Our Old Testament lesson is from the book of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 through 20. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. Hear now God's word. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And we see how Jesus applies this Old Testament choosing between life and death, good and evil, in this lesson in Mark chapter 3. Let's stand for the gospel reading. And Jesus entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. And we do praise you, O Lord, for your holy, inspired, inerrant, preserved word that lives and abides forever. And we pray now that you would use both the reading and the proclamation of it, Lord, to knit our hearts with your heart, to change us, Lord, into the perfect image of your Son, that we would beat after you with love and mercy and compassion, faith and trust, fidelity and all obedience. Lord, we thank you for your gift of the Holy Spirit. So work in us now, Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I was enjoying our first hymn of praise out of Psalm 92C. I do, every once in a while, mention how I do pick these songs out a quarter in advance, 3 months in advance. We select out the song schedule for the musicians, and I try to thematically tie to God's Word where we're going to be at. But I have to admit, I didn't look over the songs real closely this week, but I swear God just has a good sense of humor and delights to knit things together, because the words of that psalm that we sang just go so well with the whole sermon and the text here in Mark 3 this morning. This morning our text is titled, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath?" That's the question Jesus raised. But before we begin there, let's think about how Mark 2 ended, chapter 2. It ends with a Sabbath controversy between Jesus and the Pharisees. And it was about whether it was lawful to pluck heads of grain while walking through a grain field. And yes, it was the Sabbath day. The plucking of heads of grain walking through somebody else's field was lawful according to God's law, and that's written in Deuteronomy 23, verse 25. But the Jewish elders, the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees, and so forth, they had determined it to be unlawful to do on the Sabbath. Jesus corrected their erroneous tradition by reminding them of when David ate the holy bread from the house of God. And Jesus recounted that story of David fleeing from Saul and eating the holy bread from the house of God. He recounted it as a parable. For instance, he changed the name of the high priest, Ahimelech, to his son's name, Abiathar. And he did that to show us that Jesus was bringing a wholesale change to the old order. He was going to remove the Levitical priesthood, remove the temple in Jerusalem, remove the sacrificial system, because he was the temple. He was the new high priest that never dies. He was the once-for-all sacrifice. So he changes the name of the priest to point out that change he was bringing. In his parable, like telling of that story, he also left out a well-known key player in the story, one that everyone hearing the story that was a Jew would know it, and that man was Doeg. Doeg was not a Jew, he was not an Israelite. He was an Edomite from the family of Esau. He was Saul's chief shepherd. He happened to be there at the house of God, and he saw and overheard all this taking place between the priest and between David. And then he goes and he rats on David and so forth. By using the Pharisees' words in telling the story, and Jesus used their words, not lawful. You know, it's not lawful for David to eat that bread. By using their words and by using their line of reasoning, Jesus used tongue-in-cheek sarcasm to show the folly and the error of charging his blameless, guiltless disciples as lawbreakers for taking a few heads of grain and eating them on the Sabbath. Jesus showed that to charge them as being guilty of breaking the law would be the same as charging David, Israel's hero, with the same. And then they would be siding with the murderous King Saul and his henchman Doeg, who slaughtered 85 priests of God at Saul's command. Jesus is the greater David, leading his warrior disciples through the countryside to escape from Saul, the Pharisees, and to escape from Saul's henchmen, Doeg, Gentile magistrates whom the Jews would call upon to execute Jesus. That's how Mark 2 ends, and that's kind of how Mark 3 begins. It begins with another Sabbath controversy between Jesus and these tight-shoed, tiny-souled Pharisees who have no mercy. They have no conception of mercy. God made the Sabbath to be a blessing to man, to be a help and an aid to man. Their man-made version of the Sabbath was simply a burden of rules to keep, rules that were stricter than God's rules. These pretended lords of the Sabbath, because that's what they thought they were, they would go about and make sure everybody was doing what they should be doing, or everybody's doing what they think they should be doing. But the better Lord of the Sabbath is the Son of Man, and the Son of Man is one who teaches with authority, not like the scribes. He heals with authority. With the word, he commands spirits to depart and heals diseases. And with authority on earth, he forgives sins. And so Mark thematically ties together this joyful message, the gospel of the continuing victories of King Jesus. And let's look at this next story that he knits together and sews here. Another Sabbath controversy. Point one is a question about the Sabbath day. We've got a Sabbath day question here. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Let's reread these first four verses of Mark 3. And Jesus entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might bring charges against him. And Jesus said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise into the midst." Then Jesus said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. This account and how it is put into this record of what Jesus was doing by Mark, it parallels something that we've already seen in Mark. So in the first controversy that Jesus had where he claimed to be the Son of Man, that's back in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, where he healed that paralytic man. In the first controversy where he claimed to be the Son of Man who has authority on earth to forgive sins, he proved his claim to be the Son of Man by healing that paralyzed man who was lowered into the house by his four friends. Now, a similar thing happens here. At the end of chapter 2, Jesus claims to be the Son of Man who has the authority on earth to decide what's lawful on the Sabbath day. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And now he proves that claim by healing this man on a Sabbath day in the synagogue, a man whose hand had been withered. The way the text, the Greek verb is there, it's not one that he was probably born that way, but something happened along the way and it had been withered. The conflict in this story, the story grip, the plot here, is that the Jewish Gestapo are watching Jesus closely. They're in the synagogue. Now, some suggest that they may even have planted this man with the withered hand in the synagogue. I don't know that we need to go there. None of the gospel writers say anything of that sort. But here he was. It just happens that he was here, and these Jewish do-gooders, these spies, these secret police, these who are going to make sure everything's done politically correct, they're there watching Jesus to see if he's going to heal. And you know what? They hope he does heal them. The Pharisees want Jesus to heal the man. Why do they want him to do that? Because verse 2 at the end, so that they might accuse him or bring charges against him. They want him to do it. So when you think about it, this is a setting of a worship service on their synagogue, in their synagogue on the Sabbath. You know, it's just a lovely church meeting all the way around when you think about it. Just a great group of people who love each other and just there for a great time to worship God and hear his word, right? That is not what we get out of this story. Well, Jesus doesn't disappoint. They want him to heal him, and Jesus does. He tells the man there in verse 3 to step forward, and literally the Greek says, arise. It's the word for resurrection. Arise into the midst. So he's not standing next to Jesus. Jesus was probably reading or teaching that day in the synagogue, but the man's in the middle, and he has him stand up. So now he's in view of everyone. Jesus dramatically caused him to stand up. And Luke adds, in Luke chapter 6, 18, he tells us why Jesus had him stand. It says, because he knew their thoughts. He is the omniscient God. They weren't pulling one over the eyes of Jesus. He knows they're there wanting him to do this, that they might accuse him. And so he doesn't disappoint them. But before Jesus heals this man, since it is the Sabbath day, since they are in synagogue, he asks the Pharisees their favorite catechism question. Is it lawful? I mean, that's the question they live at. They love that question. Is it lawful to do this? Is it lawful to do that? And so there they are. Is it lawful? But Jesus goes a little bit farther. He says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? All they think about is it lawful? Never for a moment do they think, is it merciful? Is it good? Will it promote life? They don't think that way. They focus on do or don't. But Jesus goes deeper into the motives behind do or don't. Is it lawful to do good or to do evil? What's the basis behind what you're doing or not doing? Is it lawful to save life or to kill on the Sabbath? And so he's catechizing them, and really I think he's catechizing them from their law that he'd given them back in Deuteronomy 30. We read that. He's catechizing them from that list, from that blessings and the curses. Choose blessing, choose life, choose the good and live. He's catechizing them with that choice between life and death. Think about it, friends. God's law doesn't force a man to ever choose evil or to choose to kill on his Sabbath day. He doesn't force a man to choose that. As though, well, I'm going to keep the Sabbath, therefore, I guess you're going to have to allow harm to come your way or even maybe die because I can't violate your law, God, on the Sabbath. God's law doesn't force a man to do that. The Sabbath law of God doesn't require a man to do that. And if we even broaden our horizon, go beyond just the law of God in the Old Testament, turn with me over to the book of Proverbs. Let's go to the wisdom literature that this people had been given to. They'd received great wisdom through Solomon, this gift of wisdom God had given this man. So turn to Proverbs 11, verse 9. Actually, Proverbs 11, verse 19. Because Solomon, in his wisdom, echoes the law there in Deuteronomy 30, which is what Jesus is catechizing here in the synagogue. Proverbs 11, 19. As righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. Well, the Sabbath was God's design. He made it. He ordained it. So we could put that in place of righteousness. As Sabbath leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. Well, look over at Proverbs 12, verse 28. In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there's no death. In the way of Sabbath is life, and its pathway there's no death. Look at Proverbs 13, verse 14. Chapter 13, verse 14. The law of the wise is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. Well, these men, the scribes, the rabbis, the Pharisees, they thought they were the wise. They were guarding God's law. But their tradition, their law, was not a fountain of life. It didn't turn one away from the snares of death. Their law, their traditions, were a snare of death. And it turned one away from the fountain of life. One more, Proverbs 14, verse 27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. But in their man-made institution, because they'd taken God's Sabbath and made it into their own image, what did it become? It's the fear of man. Oh, I wonder if I'm doing right or wrong on the Sabbath. I wonder if they're watching me. No, it's the fear of the Lord. That's where there's hope. That's where there's life and so forth. And so their law, God's law to them, the wisdom literature, it all tells them the right answer. This, going back to our story here in Mark, this simple primer question of Jesus answers itself. Now, I don't think he was asking it in a rhetorical manner, but it really answers itself. And in fact, it's a question which any child could answer. If you pose this question to a child, they would know the answer. Is it lawful to do good or do evil on the Lord's Day? They know the answer. They know the right choice. But these Jews, when Jesus asked them the question, verse 4, they kept silent. They answer with silence. Or do they? Mark Horn, in his commentary, writes, Jesus is not the sort of interrogator one can avoid answering. Actions speak louder than words. Because the Pharisees immediately go to the Herodians, verse 6, to make a plan that very same day, their answer is loud and clear. In your case, Jesus, it's lawful to harm and to kill on the Sabbath. Now that's what they think. And if you go ahead and do what you're thinking, we're going to get you. Let me ask a question. Couldn't Jesus have waited and healed after sundown? Waited till the next day, till the Sabbath was passed, and just avoided all this conflict? Wouldn't have that been the wiser thing to do? The answer is a resounding no. No, he couldn't wait. Because to wait would have left a totally wrong impression on the people. As if it were unlawful to heal on the Sabbath. As if it were unlawful to do good on the Sabbath. As if it were unlawful to save life on the Sabbath. That's the very error Jesus wanted to eradicate. To wait to heal the man on another time would have perverted the gospel. Because Jesus is the one who's come to those who are sick, who need a physician. I didn't come to the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. And the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And it doesn't have to happen only Monday through this. He can forgive sins all the time. He can heal. In Matthew's accounting of this same story, I want to read Matthew 12, verses 11 and 12, to give you the answer. So the question is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 12, verses 11 and 12. He said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Pretty clear. It's not a problem. That's something we should have just concentrating, filling our minds. It's good to do good on the Sabbath. It's lawful to do good. It's lawful to be merciful and full of compassion. Well, let's go from a Sabbath day question to a Sabbath day sign. This is point two. A Sabbath day sign of the restored hand. And it's a sign of the need of restoration from idolatry. By restoring this man's hand, it was a sign that the people needed to be restored from idolatry. Verse 5. So when Jesus looked around at them with anger, remember, they wouldn't answer, they kept silent. He looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Dr. Luke, in his account of this, tells us that it was his right hand that had been withered, and now it's restored whole like his left hand as well. But first off, notice Jesus looked around at them with anger and was grieved. God has emotions. That's why we have emotions. Were images made in his image. God has emotions, but his emotions never flash out sinfully as ours can and often do. God was angry with the Pharisees for their sinful, beastly lack of mercy, their lack of compassion for their own fellow man. We're not even talking about a Samaritan here. We're not talking about a Goyim or a Gentile. We're talking about a fellow Jew. They have no mercy, no compassion. They're acting beastly, and God is angry about that. And furthermore, it says he was grieved, being grieved. He was deeply saddened by their willful resistance of their petrified hearts, their stony hearts, their hardness of their hearts. And so God is passionate. He's not impassive. And with you think about, this is a joyous time for the man being healed, but in the midst of all that, we have the Son of Man here who's filled with indignation and sadness in his heart as he miraculously heals this man. Jesus labored to make these people understand. He made the truth about the Sabbath and about choosing good so plain. You know, you have one sheep, he falls in, who would... Is it wrong to do good? He made it so plain so that even a child could see it, but these will not see, these will not yield to that truth. My friends, stubbornness to yield to Christ is no badge of honor. Sometimes we kind of, you know, he's a man of resolve. He holds to what he thinks and believes. You know, stubbornness before God is nothing to be proud about. God does not like stubbornness in a man. I want to draw four applications before we go on. First off, our sin and wicked resistance to the Holy Spirit's wooing stirs God most deeply. And dare I say, hurts God. Not hinders God, not makes him unable to do anything, not in that sense, but it somehow wounds him. He was grieved by their hardness of heart. Our sin, our wicked resistance, the Holy Spirit's wooing stirs God most deeply. Secondly, here is God being angry. Now, a lot of people just don't think God can be angry. That's beneath God. Well, here God is angry. Jesus is angry. And God is without sin. Paul tells us in Ephesians, be angry and sin not. Well, here's the application. The way to be angry and not to sin is to be angry as Christ was. Be angry at nothing but sin. And let's get a little more personal. Let's be angry at nothing but particularly our own sin. It is so easy to react to things outside of us, and that's where we so easily step over the line and we become the Pharisee. Because they're so bad, it really is saying, I'm so good. And we need to see our sin against the backdrop of the brilliance and glory of the righteousness of God. And if we look at it as God describes it, our sin is filthy. It's defiling. It's corrupting. And we need to see our sin that way. And then we need to be angry at our own sin. That's the way to be angry and not to sin. Thirdly, let hard-hearted sinners tremble to think of the anger with which God will look upon them when the great day of His wrath comes. If Jesus looks upon these men right there with anger because of the hardness of their heart, how much more fearful as they continue to store up wrath for the day of wrath when they stand before God at the great white throne judgment. And He says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. That's a fearful thing. God will not always be long-suffering. The fourth application, since it is a great grief for God to see sinners bent upon their own ruin, it's a good reason why the hardness of our own hearts and the hardness of the hearts of others should grieve us. Since it grieves God so deeply to see sinners so bent on their own ruin, then not only should our sin and the sins of others make us angry, but our sin and the sins of others should grieve us. And not just so we sit there and grieve and we're angry, but so it should move us to repentance and seeking forgiveness from Him. Now, with that in mind, let me just divert for one second. If God is so grieved, as we see here, so grieved by the sin of men, and it says in Ezekiel chapter 18 that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. If He's so grieved over man's sin and He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, then why doesn't He just change all men? He is God, isn't He? Why doesn't He just make us all good? It's a stumbling block, that question is, for a lot of people. There are probably many answers and many, many nuances to the answers, but I'm going to just give you one answer. You can jot down Romans 9, verse 22 and 23. Now, why doesn't God just change us all? Paul deals with this in Romans 9. And of course, it's in the place where he talks about God's the potter, and He can make a pot as being a vessel of honor, a vessel of dishonor. But why not make us all vessels of honor? Romans 9, 22. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory? Now think about it with me just a moment. God chose to make Himself known. And the way He did that is, like in that catechism question from the Heidelberg, He created all things. And He created us. And He creates us as the sovereign Lord. He's our Father. But He's made all these things. And so He wants to make His whole being known, not just part of Himself. We say, well, God is love. Well, God reveals His love. Well, God is holy. Well, God reveals His holiness. But do you know God has wrath too? And that's a pure wrath. And it's a holy, righteous wrath. And what if God wanted to show His wrath and make His power known? And God is omnipotent. What if He wanted to do this? Well, how would He display that? And then furthermore, well, God is merciful and gracious. Well, how is God going to show mercy and grace? Now, we don't understand mercy until we see it against the backdrop of wrath. We don't understand mercy until we realize I'm escaping something I deserve, the wrath of God. I don't know in God's infinite wisdom all the in workings and outworkings of His sovereign election and choice. I mean, we have what we have in God's Word. And I don't know why God chose me. And I don't know why God chose the nation of Israel. And I don't know why God plucks out some and not others. But I do know that He says He wants to reveal Himself, both His wrath and power. And so He endures with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of the glory on the vessels of mercy. Well, let's go back to our story. Jesus was true to the Sabbath. And by that I mean, since the Sabbath was made by God to be a blessing to man, since it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, it's lawful to be merciful, Jesus was true to the Sabbath, and He heals the man. And He heals him before all to see, but what's interesting in the way He healed him, He didn't touch the man like He's touched some. He didn't speak to an unclean spirit and say, get out, depart from him. Or He didn't speak to some disease and say, be gone. He simply tells the man, after He's raised him, He says, stretch out your hand. And so He stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. In other words, by the will or the volition of the Almighty Jesus, He heals the man. And by doing that, He made the case so much more difficult for His enemies. What are they after? They're after something they can pin on Jesus. He broke the Sabbath. He did a work. What work did Jesus do here? He didn't touch him. He didn't rebuke an unclean spirit. He just says, stretch out your hand. Restore. There was no work they could accuse Jesus of doing on the Sabbath. And such a wonder of mercy should have engaged their love to him, but of course it's just the opposite. Verse 6, then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Like King Saul sought to kill David, so the Pharisees purposed to destroy Jesus, the greater son of David. The fact that the Pharisees end up going to these Herodians also continues the theme of that story that we saw last week in Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28, particularly where Jesus is telling the story of David eating the bread from the house of God. And who did he not name? He didn't name Doeg, but Doeg was there. You see, Herod, the one that these Herodians are loyal to, the ones these Pharisees, Herod, the king, was not a Jew. He was not an Israelite. He was not a true king of Israel. He was an Edomian, or he was an Edomite. He's from the family of Esau, just like that Doeg of the story of David eating the bread. He's of the same ilk. And here they are going to these Herodians, these Doegs, Saul's chief shepherds, these murderous henchmen. And that what's happening here is the Pharisees are taking sides with a Doeg against David's greater son. They wouldn't dare think of themselves taking sides against David, but that's what they're doing in a much greater way. The Herodians, that group of people, were Jews who supported the rule of the non-Jew Herod Antipas under the dominion of the Roman Empire. And so really, to have the Pharisees, who were nationalistic Jews, coming over to these traitors, these loyalists to the non-Jew Herod, who was a puppet for Rome, that made for some very strange bedfellows. Birds of a feather do flock together, right? And I want you to notice something here. To heal on the Sabbath is a mortal crime, right? But to plot to kill, that's a perfectly lawful act, right? So, Jesus raises the man. That's the word there, arise. He says, stand up. He has him stretch out his hand, and he restores it. And when we think about stretched out hand or restored hand, there's many Old Testament stories that kind of relate to this. One is Adam and Eve, when they were cast out of the Garden of Eden after they'd sinned. Why were they cast out of paradise? God says, lest they stretch out his hand to take from the tree of life and live forever in sin. So when God restores this man's hand while it's stretched out, it's kind of a hint of the gospel. It's a hint that he's giving man back his grasp. A hint that the tree of life might be restored there in the sanctuary and will be given back again to man to enjoy. Another story in the Old Testament, Moses. Moses, go down to Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Oh God, I can't speak. Oh God, Pharaoh won't listen to me. Moses, stick your hand in your robe. So he does. Pull it out. Whew, it's full of leprosy. Moses, stick your leprous hand back in your robe. Pull it out. Restored to perfect health. So you have this hand sign of Moses, this leprous sign. By the way, in that story in Exodus 4, 6 through 7, when Moses is saying, God, I can't do it. Send my brother. Send someone else. It says that the Lord's anger burned against Moses. And that's when he gave him the sign of the leprous hand and the restored hand. Well, the Lord Jesus, he burned against the unbelief of these Jews, because they didn't believe he was the Son of Man with authority on earth to forgive sins. The difference is that the unbelief of the Pharisees is far more serious than Moses' temporary doubts. Moses performed this very sign of the leprous hand when he went down to Egypt and he showed it to the elders of Israel. Look. And it says the elders of Israel believed Exodus 4, 29 through 30. They believed when they... But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, it says. And for Jesus, it's the religious elders of Israel whose hearts are now hardened from a similar sign of a restored hand. The Pharisees hardened silence. You know, they wouldn't answer his questions that lawful to do good. Well, their hardened silence is actually kind of predicted in one of their songs. Please turn to Psalm 137. And we're going to sing this after the sermon as our psalm of consecration. But Psalm 137 was a song from the exile time, when they were taken as captives to Babylon because they had turned away from God, and even though God sent prophet after prophet to call them back, they kept worshiping idols, doing their own thing, and so God finally sent them into the foreign land of Babylon. This is a song written about that time. But I wanted you to see how the Pharisees' hardness of heart and their silence is echoed in this song. Psalm 137, verses 5 and 6. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. Silence. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. The Pharisees, no doubt, thought they had to oppose Jesus precisely because he wasn't exalting Jerusalem. What's he doing all these things up here in Galilee? Why doesn't he come down to Jerusalem and get sanctioned by the priests and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin? And why isn't he not... He's not exalting Jerusalem. He's against us. Of course, Jesus claimed that he was greater than Jerusalem, that he was greater than the temple, and so he's implying that the Pharisees are the ones that are violating the spirit of this song. And indeed, Jesus is the true Jerusalem. So by attacking Jesus, the Pharisees are attacking Jerusalem. They go to the Herodians. They go to the loyalists of an Edomite ruler to carry out their attack. And look at Psalm 137, verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, Esau, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, tear it down to its very foundation. I mean, this song echoes what these Pharisees are doing. They see the right hand of a man restored, but they don't believe it, and it's as though their right hand loses its skill. They see a man teaching with authority, the Son of Man, they don't believe it, and their tongue cleaves to the roof of their mouth. They're silenced. Why? Because they're not exalting the true Jerusalem, Jesus Christ. They're like the sons of Edom. Just destroy it. Destroy it. My goodness, these people needed to remember their songs. They didn't remember God's law the way it's written. They didn't remember the wisdom of Solomon. They don't remember their stories right. They don't remember their songs. And if we go on into the history part of the Old Testament, they don't even remember their history. There's another story that relates to this story. It's in 1 Kings 13. It was the first king of the northern tribe of Israel when the kingdom of Israel was divided because of sin. And God gave the northern 10 tribes to Jeroboam, King Jeroboam. And God says, I will make a dynasty out of you and your family if you'll serve me. Well, Jeroboam didn't trust God, even with all that great promise. And so Jeroboam, he built altars in two different places in the northern tribes, golden calf altars, so that the people could go there to worship, because he didn't want them going to Jerusalem, because he thought if they go to Jerusalem for the feasts and the sacrifices, their hearts will become loyal and they will leave me and go back and join the southern kingdom. So in 1 Kings 13, it records how King Jeroboam was confronted by the man of God for building these idol shrines for the northern tribes. And when the man of God met him at his false altar and warned him of the divine wrath, the scripture says the king stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him!" But as he did, his hand withered. and he couldn't withdraw it back to himself. Now, the interesting twist of the story is King Jeroboam immediately begs the man of God to pray to God that his hand would be healed. And God healed it. The contrast between the king's story and the one in Mark is how the idolatrous King Jeroboam responded to the withered hand and how these Pharisees did not. The king wanted to be healed. The Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus for daring to heal. The idolater had better discernment than those who prided themselves in their alleged devotion to God. The restored king was thankful, and he invited the prophet, the man of God, to come eat with him. Yet instead of following Jeroboam's example, correct example, and inviting Jesus to eat and dine with them, the Pharisees would only criticize Jesus for eating too much, or drinking too much, or eating with the wrong people. Unlike prophets of old, Jesus did not have to rebuke the Jews of his day for idolatry. God was always sending the prophets back in the times of the kings, rebuking them for their idolatry. But you don't see that problem here in the Gospels, in the time of Christ. By God's grace, after that Babylonian captivity, they'd reached the point where they firmly resisted worshiping images. Yet for all that, they had reached a low point in their history. They were worse than idolaters because now they were rejecting, and I quote from Hebrews 1, they were rejecting the express image of God, Jesus, the Son of Man, and his Sabbath sign of a restored hand. They rejected him. The very nature of the miracles of Jesus, his exorcisms, casting out the unclean, his cleansings, making a man clean, his restorations, the very nature of his healing miracles, they all point to Israel's idolatry. And here's a couple applications and explanation of how they point to Israel's idolatry. The application is that idolatry makes a person stupid. It makes a person stupid, like if we had an image, as they did in the old days. It makes them stupid, like a dumb, deaf, blind, stony idol. And in fact, that's how God's word records it. Psalm 135, verses 15 through 18. These idols, they have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Those who make them will become like them. Idolatry makes a person stupid. And I think we can say, and we're not saying just in a demeaning way, but these Pharisees are stupid. They're unreasonable. They're irrational. Idolatry can be present even when there's no acknowledged idol of silver, gold, or wood right there. That's why we need to be warned about it. You see, Jesus' miracles are a sign that the Jews had been conformed to the pattern of man-made images. But now Jesus, the express image of God, comes and he must restore us to the God-made pattern. He wants to transform us from beasts to being human again. Because these Pharisees are acting beastly. No mercy, no compassion, no love. No goodness, just do it this way. That brings us then to the third point, the collective fruit of that Sabbath day. And there was a lot of fruit. Some of it was very bad fruit. And there's lots of good fruit that came out of this day. First, the bad fruit. This is point A. The Pharisees, who we think of as like a King Saul trying to kill the Lord's anointed, they align with the Herodians, and we think of a Doeg who murdered God's priests. These Pharisees, they don't want to be human. They don't want to be human. Verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against them how they might destroy him. They believe they're human enough. They like their man-made Sabbath idol. They like their man-made Jerusalem temple. An idol. They like their man-made tradition. An idol. They love their man-made self-righteousness. Oh God, I thank you I'm not like this other person. They're not human. Instead, they are bad fruit from a bad tree, because a bad tree can only produce bad fruit. Well, what bad tree are they from? They are beasts begotten in the image of the beast. They're snakes. In fact, Jesus later calls them a bag of snakes. You're serpents, and your father is the old dragon himself. You're beastly. You're not human. I've come to make you human again. And by the way, there is gospel truth in the story, The Beauty and the Beast. Right? We need to be transformed back into the image that God made us. Truly human so that we can reflect the divine glory. So that's the bad fruit. Moving on, there's other fruit. Point B, Jesus, who like David, flees from danger. Verse 7, but Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. The word that's translated withdrew there is used in Matthew 2 when it talks about God warning Joseph to take the infant or the child Jesus and Mary and flee into Egypt from King Herod. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same Greek word is used in 1 Samuel 19:10, where David flees from Saul when he tries to spear him to the wall. Well, Jesus withdraws, or he withdrew with his disciples to escape danger from the plotting Pharisees. But as Jesus withdrew, that brings us to point C, lots of good fruit. Multitudes flock to Jesus. He withdraws, he leaves, but the fruit comes. Verse 7, the second part. A great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and from those from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. There's a connection between this happening now and the story Jesus told of David back there in Mark 2, when he says, you know, how David went into the temple and ate the holy bread. Well, right after that, because David was on the run from Saul, that's why he ran there and says to the priest, do you have any bread? I had to leave in a hurry. Saul tried to kill him, pin him to the wall. Well, right after he leaves with the bread, 1 Samuel 22, 1 and 2 says, David therefore departed from there. He withdrew. He escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter of soul gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Well, now we have a greater David here. And it's not just 400 flocking to Jesus, but it's multitudes. And it's not just multitudes from Israel, it's multitudes from Gentile lands now. Tyre and Sidon and Idumea and beyond the Jordan. They're just flocking to him. The good tree, the tree of life, Jesus bore a harvest of good fruit. I have three applications. First one is from verse 8. Notice it says there that they came because they heard how many things he was doing. I would encourage you not just to only reflect on the great things God has done, but I would encourage you to continually consider how many things Jesus is doing. He's on the throne, and he's actively ruling and conquering and defending all his and our enemies. He's doing it. He's actively doing things for you, for us, for our families, for our congregation, for the society, for the world. He's actively doing things. And we need to consider how many things Jesus is doing and put our mind to work reading his word and understand what he's doing. And then may that excite us to come to him, seek the Lord, look unto the author and finisher of our faith. Second application is out of verse 10. It says he healed many so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him. The word afflictions is translated plagues in the King James. It's actually the word scourges, a little whip. It's a metaphorical term for things that we get afflicted by. Divine inflictions. God uses things like this, and it's so he can hurry us to himself. They're afflicted. They're pressing about him to touch him. And may these divine inflictions hurry us to him. Now, here's the interesting thing. God uses diseases. He uses injuries as corrections to warn us of our sin and to remind us that he is our remedy. It points us back to himself. And then the third application, verse 10, it says he healed many. Notice it doesn't say he healed all. He is our healer. He is our physician. Yet not all paralytics were healed at that day or are healed today. Not all withered hands were healed back then, nor are all withered hands healed today. Not all diseased and sick people were healed back then. Many were, and not all diseased people are healed today. God is sovereign, and God is good. And we remember that even out of our catechism question. It was a great question. I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this sad world. God is able to do this because he's Almighty God and desires to do this because he's a faithful Father. And yet sometimes he will have us bear these scourges, these afflictions for a long while. And sometimes he will even have us carry them to our grave. And that doesn't change the fact that he is sovereign and he is good. Because the Son of God mastered death, and he will use death to free us from this body of sin and corruption. And when we die, so do our afflictions. Our diseases die with us. They don't have any more mastery over us. Whatever the condition, the affliction, the scourge, the plague, if we should die with it, we're free at last from that thing in the grave. And then we have the tremendous hope, our bodies rest in the grave until the resurrection. That's restored at last. So in conclusion, it is good to do good. It's lawful to do good. So let's do good. Let's do good, not just on one day of the week. Let's do good all the time. It's good. It's lawful to do good. God desires mercy, so let's be merciful to others. We've received great mercy. Let's be merciful. God has blessed his people with Shabbat, with rest. So let us be a blessing to others. Let's promote saving life and not be promoting killing life. Father, we thank you that you are almighty and you are our Father. You are able and you delight to do good. Whether you relieve us of afflictions or whether you allow us to retain them for a time, we know that the perfect hope is in you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.